Why is God hidden? Surely everyone would believe in God and live as he wants us to if he was more visible. And this can be one of the arguments used to prove that God does not exist. Is it true that everybody would believe in God if he were more visible? Well, of course it's true. But is it true that everyone would live as God wants us to? And without a doubt, this is false. Nobody can deny that somebody they can see exists, but believing or knowing that someone exists is a far cry from living as they want you to live, and it is a far cry from loving them. Even the best behaved child disobeys his or her parents at some stage, and human beings are certainly not the best behaved of children. And there have been several occasions in human history when people have been able to interact with God in a much more personal way than we do nowadays. And it's easy to think, boy, we've got it tough these days. How hard could it have been for Moses to believe in God when he actually got to talk to the angels? Moses communed with God and was given the Ten Commandments. After this great event, there's no way that he would sin. And what about the disciples? They must have had it easy because they got to speak to Jesus in person. They lived with him, learned from him, broke bread with him. Sin would have been so easy to overcome. And yet here we are in a world who we would say is the wickedest throughout history, and we only have a Bible to save us. Of course, none of this is true. We are all human, which means we inherited the sinful nature passed on to us through Adam and Eve. Moses sinned because of this very nature. The disciples, Jesus' closest companions, struggled with day-to-day life just as we do. Each generation has their own trials to overcome. Remember when the disciples saw Christ walking on water? In Matthew 14 reads, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the waters. And he said, Come. And Peter went down from the boat and walked upon the waters to come to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and took hold of him, and saith unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Human nature still flowed through Peter's veins, just as it does ours. He had the same problems to overcome as we do today. Mark 8, verses 11 and 12 read, "And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." We mentioned before that people would believe there was a God if he was more visible, but they wouldn't follow him anymore. Let's look at Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God gives Adam a very clear command. In verse 16 it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Well, as we all know, Adam and Eve did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we could all be critical of Adam and Eve because it was just such a little thing they had to resist. But the size of the temptation does not matter. We can't take the high moral ground when thinking about Adam and Eve. Their interaction with God was much more direct than our own, yet they disobeyed a commandment of God. So we can see that there is no reason to suppose that if God were more visible, then the world would be a better place. Let's look at the children of Israel in the wilderness. Think about what they experienced as they left Egypt. First, there were the plagues that were sent to Egypt. Then they walked through the Red Sea. The wonderful manna fed them. Then they were led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That's not the sort of environment under which atheism can flourish, is it? But despite that, they were still unfaithful and disobedient. And of course, none of us would suggest that we would have been better behaved than the children of Israel were. The point is that God's presence being undeniable doesn't mean that everybody is automatically holy and faithful. Consider David. He was a man of very great faith, yet he was disobedient too. He knew beyond all doubt that God existed, but he still sinned. There's no reason to suppose that all other things being equal, if God were visible to all of mankind today, that everybody would be more faithful or have a godlier lifestyle. And we've probably all heard people say they require a sign in some situation, or they ask God to send a sign if they should continue doing what they're doing. Isn't that ridiculous? A human demanding something of God. It really works the other way around. God tells us what to do. It isn't us who gives God instructions. But there are rare occasions when a personal sign is something that God sends, and he is a compassionate God. And when a sign would help, he sends it. In Judges 6, verses 36 to 40, it says, "And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. Gideon was testing God, which isn't really something he should have done, but God responded because it strengthened his faith. Gideon was one of those rare individuals who would genuinely appreciate a direct sign from God. Nobody is perfect, and that imperfection extends, in the vast majority of cases, so far that a sign directly from God himself will not cause faithful obedience, even if the sign is to a believer. The difference is that a believer is aware of his or her imperfections, but an unbeliever doesn't know or doesn't care. And this is beautifully expressed in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, where it says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The Bible holds the key to eternal life. As we all know, when we read the Bible and come to an understanding of it, we become responsible, and that's the last thing this world wants to be. So by reading the Bible and understanding it, a level of responsibility is reached. Then the reader would go on to becoming baptized, as he or she would want to be following the instruction they had received from the Bible. Baptism is the cleansing of the old ways, and a new beginning is made with God. But unfortunately, the old mind is still there, and it's then the ambition in life to change that mind into a mind that follows the gospel in everything we do. And this is not an easy thing to do, because we inherited sin from Adam and Eve, and so did the millions of mortals around us, and it is their influence that we need to try and distance ourselves from. We are human after all, and God understands that it is a hard road that he has set before us. But he has also said that he does not set tasks before us that we are unable to conquer. He wants us to strive for our best, and by doing this, we are developing characters that will, God willing, be involved in the kingdom of God. James instructed his brethren on how to behave in a godly manner. So let's turn to James chapter 3 and see if what he said then is relevant to our walk. And we've all heard these words before from the platform, but they're so important. James begins in chapter 3 with the words, "Dear brothers, don't be too eager to tell others their faults, for we all make many mistakes." And who in this room could disagree? We all know how easy it is to let people know their shortcomings, yet we hate to be reminded of our own. You may have heard the saying, when you point at someone else, there are three fingers pointing back at you. As beings who have inherited the sinful nature, we love to gossip and hear stories of what is happening in our world, or let people know what we think of them. And James is saying, don't be too eager to tell others their faults, for we all make many mistakes. And when we, teachers of religion, who should know better, do wrong, our punishment will be greater than it would be for others. Because we know the difference between right and wrong, we are held accountable. Verse 2 says, if anyone can control his tongue, it proves that he has perfect control over himself in every other way. We can make a large horse turn around and go wherever we want by means of a small bit in his mouth. And a tiny rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot wants it to go, even though the winds are strong. So also the tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. A great forest can be set on fire by one tiny spark, and the tongue is a flame of fire. James continues, it is full of wickedness and poisons every part of the body, and the tongue is a world of iniquity and can turn our whole lives into a burning flame of destruction and disaster. Men have trained or can train every kind of animal or bird that lives and every kind of reptile and fish, but no human being can tame the tongue. When James makes mention of the tongue, he's meaning the words that come forth from the mouth. Humans rely on the tongue to help them pronounce words and speech. So what is this destruction that James is talking about? Well, how many of us have blurted out something hurtful to someone and then immediately thought to ourselves, why on earth did I say that? We know that we have just done something wrong, but there is no way of taking it back, no matter how hard we try. We can apologise, but what we have said is always remembered. It can't be erased from memory. That's destruction. We love to be anonymous when we destroy others. In other words, we only gossip about people when they're not around. And this feels safe because they cannot come back at us with answers and the damage is done. Have you ever been talking about someone while they're in earshot without you knowing it? If you experience feelings of guilt or embarrassment, then you know that you should have not been saying what you had. That's the tongue. It's a destructive little thing. Some people feel powerful when they belittle others. They make others smaller to appear better themselves. And all of this is done by words. We may think that our words got the better of us, but for those words to come out, we first needed to think evil thoughts, then decide to say them out loud. So our brain sent the signal to the muscles, which control the tongue, mouth, diaphragm and lungs, and then we claimed it just popped out. There's far more to it than that. James continues in verse 8, it is always ready to pour out its deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Heavenly Father, and sometimes it breaks out into curses against men who are made like God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Dear brothers, surely this is not right. So he's showing us how it goes against nature for the two to go together. A mouth that follows God's ways, reading the Bible and speaking the gospel, should not be able to swear or gossip or do evil. There should be only one or the other. So why is the tongue different from all of God's other creations? Because of that sinful nature. James knew that eternal life depended on how we address each other at all times. And Christ himself said, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So he goes on to give advice that's very relevant to all of us. If you are wise, live a life of steady goodness, so that only good deeds will pour forth. And if you don't brag about them, then you will be truly wise. And by all means, don't brag about being wise and good if you are bitter, jealous, and selfish. This is the worst sort of lie. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, inspired by sin. For wherever there is jealousy or selfish ambition, that will be disorder and every other kind of evil. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and full of quiet gentleness. Then it is peace-loving and courteous. It allows discussion and is willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It is wholehearted and straightforward and sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of goodness. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it because there is a whole army of evil desires within you? You want what you don't have, so you kill to get it. You long for what others have and can't afford it, so you start a fight to take it away from them. And yet the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole aim is wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You are like an unfaithful wife who loves her husband's enemies. Don't you realize that making friends with God's enemies, or the evil pleasures of this world, makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, that if your aim is to enjoy the evil pleasures of the unsaved world, you cannot also be a friend of God. As the scripture says, God gives strength to the humble, but sets himself against the proud and haughty. So give yourselves humbly to God, resist evil, and it will flee from you. And when you draw close to God, God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and let your hearts be filled with God alone to make them pure and true. Let there be tears for the wrong things you have done. Let there be sorrow and sincere grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Then when you realize your worthlessness before the Lord, he will lift you up, encourage and help you. When a child disobeys you and you demand for them to be sorry, it's so easy to tell whether they're sincere or their apology, whether they are sincere in their apology or not. How much easier for the Father of all creation to know how sincere we are when we ask for forgiveness. Then just as we would hug a child after an apology, how wonderful to know that when we have done wrong and we are truly repentant of it, then we will be lifted up by God. Don't criticise and speak evil about each other, dear brothers. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law of loving one another, declaring that it's wrong. But your job is not to decide whether this law is right or wrong, but to obey it. Only he who made the law can rightly judge among us. He alone decides to save us or destroy. Another Christadelphian wrote, "Our words are very important. Jesus said that by the words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Moses, the meekest man in all the world, spoke inadvisedly with his lips, and as a result was barred from entering the promised land with the children of Israel. What he said was spoken in a time of trial when an angry mob was pressing upon him because they were thirsty. But just the same, he said the wrong thing and had to suffer the consequences. Peter also was one who spoke before he thought, and as a result he wept bitterly. It is important that we think before we speak. It is important that we speak clearly so that others will know what we mean by what we say. Are we sometimes guilty of double talk? Do people know where we stand and what we stand for? Is our speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, as Paul exhorts? The gift of speech is a wonderful gift and we often take it for granted. Like many other things, we usually do not appreciate something unless it is lost or is in danger of being lost. Think a minute about John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He was dumb and could not utter a word for about 9 months. One moment he could converse, and the next, not a sound would come out. When he could speak again, what did he say? Did he complain and go on about how terrible it was not being able to talk? Did he ask for pity? No, he praised God. He used his voice to glorify his Creator, who had struck him dumb and had opened his mouth. He lived out the truth expressed by Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Zacharias followed the example of David, who said, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever." Do we use our breath to praise the Lord? Are our lips constantly blessing our Heavenly Father? James tells us how inconsistent it is for our mouth to bless 1 minute and curse the next. He says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Sorry, ought not so to be. James asks us a personal question. Who is wise and understanding among you? We don't need a high IQ to answer this question. All we need is the sincere desire to serve God. It is not the wise of the world James is addressing. It is the simple folk who are dedicated to Jesus. James then gives a good piece of advice to everyone who will answer with a yes, or at least with a here I am, I'm trying. He says to us, by your good life, show your works in the meekness of wisdom. Let us then join in the prayer of David. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So this morning we've focused on one small part of obeying God, and yet there is so much more that we have to do. It's not enough just to read the Bible, we need to obey and live the Bible and its gospel. We are fortunate that we have the signs of the times to strengthen our faith. We need to help one another at all times, because as a family we are responsible for each other, nurturing those who are new in the truth, in a supportive atmosphere, and giving time to them as they bring enthusiastic new ideas into the meeting. It's at that time that we need to beware of the tongue and its poison. Jesus, Paul, James and John have all taught us that we must be conscious of the needs of others, and more than that, we must do our best to fill those needs when we know about them. John asks us a question when he says, "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" John's point is that if we have material blessings and our brother is in need, we must help fill that need. Otherwise, how can we say that we love God? He goes on to say, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's no use talking about our love if we don't do something for others, says John. James has a comment that ties in with what John has said. He tells us, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" James, like John, is saying, talk is cheap, we must do. In fact, James says these very words earlier in his epistle, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." After Jesus' resurrection, he fed his disciples breakfast along the shore of the lake, and in the early morning conversation that followed breakfast, Jesus asked Peter 3 times if he loved him. Jesus' response after Peter's answer was always the same, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." We think of ourselves as the sheep, and rightly so, but Jesus is telling us that we each have a responsibility to also be feeders of the sheep. To feed Jesus' flock costs us something. It takes our time, our effort, and sometimes our money. And if we really love Jesus, then we will do it. That was the point Jesus was making with Peter. Do you love me? The only way we can show that we love Jesus is by feeding his sheep. And he said that inasmuch as we do these things unto one of the least of his brethren, we do it unto him. We should always be looking for ways to serve our brethren and sisters with material things. Just a cup of cold water in Jesus' name will be remembered. It may mean getting up in the night to help someone who is ill. It may mean missing out on something we wanted to do in order to help another. When Jesus sat on the well in Samaria, his disciples went into town to get food, and when they returned, they pleaded with him to eat. But he told them that he had meat to eat that they knew not of. They misunderstood him, thinking he was talking about literal food, but he explained that it was his meat to do the will of God. So it is with us. If we eat, breathe, and sleep the truth, then we will be filled with meat that the world knows not of, and we must feed as sheep with the same meat. We don't need to be smart or clever or rich. We simply need to be filled with love for others, so we are constantly thinking, what can I do to help? It may be food and drink, but it may also be a kind word, a phone call, or a letter. Some of Christ's noblest shepherds never delivered an exhortation or even prayed in public, yet they constantly did for others, and their names are written in the book of remembrance. Our love for God and our love for Jesus will cause us to do kind things for one another. He who loveth God loveth his brother also. After Christ's return, the world will be radically different. During the millennium, Christ will be the ruler of the whole planet, and the immortalized followers will help him in that mammoth task. God's presence, justice, and holiness will be evident in a way they have never been before. And that is what will make the kingdom such a wonderful place to be. And the end of the millennium will be even more fantastic. God hasn't hidden himself away. He has revealed himself through the gospel, and it is up to us to find out more and share that gospel with all of those around us who will listen. So let us make that positive change in our lives. Let this ecclesia make a positive change in the lives of those around us. Let us stand out as a people who are different, not in a strange way, but in a positive, loving way, and God willing, we just may share eternity with Yahweh in that kingdom which will be set up on earth so soon.